The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning, where we're in Genesis chapter 22, and we're in the analysis of verses 6 through 8. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you have secured the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. As believer priests, we continue to engage in personal sin in life. How we are to deal with those sins is through the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, where in our prayer confession, naming, citing, acknowledging our sins to God, known and unknown, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That book, that epistle, was written to believers, for believers, recognizing the Christian experience involving continuing sin in life and having true fellowship with God otherwise, as John so proclaims, to enjoin Him in fellowship, true fellowship with Him and the Father in this respect. And it is this way that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit then is able to enlighten us and guide us and direct us into all truth so that we can approach the truth of Bible doctrine once again, undistorted by the sin nature, and profit from the study at hand in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your perfect plan. We thank You for Your omniscience, Your omnipresence, Your person, involvement in regards to all things, that You control all circumstances and situations, and indeed will bring every aspect of Your plan to fruition. We ask that You bless us in regards to our orientation to it, to seek to apply in our own Christian lives so that we can glorify You, honor You, and benefit in regards to being in line with Your word and with Your plan. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in chapter 22, God decides to test Abraham. The test will be, if you will, the super test of his spiritual level, matriculation, and life in and of itself. That test is to follow through with the divine directive to offer up his promised son of heir of the covenant, Isaac, as a whole burnt offering on a specific mountain in the region of Moriah, where God will enlighten him as to that mountain. That's verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Abraham, in accordance to his operation, standard operation, in regards to obeying God's directives early the next morning, he gets up, he loads up his donkey, he grabs a couple extra servants to assist in their travels along the way, and he cuts up the firewood that obviously points to what this whole burnt offering means, and that is sacrificing his son by fire until there is nothing left in regards to ashes in that respect. And he travels for 3 days, and through intuition, prayer obviously involved, he raises his eyes, he lifts up, he knows this is the spot, the mountain that's before him, and then he gives his servants directives to stay behind because he is supposed to do this test alone, and they are have no involvement otherwise in regards to the test itself, and to take care of their possessions while he and his son Isaac go up as he states to them to worship. And then he states, we will return to you. That's verses 3 through 5. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. Upon giving his servants in the directives in regard to their responsibilities and duties, now in verses 6 through 8, he gets everything prepared to take up the mountain to engage in this sacrifice. Reading verses 6 through 8, where we are in the analysis, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, the fire in the fire pot, the coals necessary to ignite the wood. Verse 7, and Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he, Abraham, said, here I am, my son. And he, Isaac, said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Verse 8, and Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. So in this portion of the narrative, three details here are mentioned by the narrator of Abraham taking the wood for the burnt offering and then putting it on Isaac's back. Isaac, the strapping young adult that he is, will carry this burden. And then taking the fire pot in his hand and making sure that he had the instrument of death, the knife in that respect. And this is the first mention. Now we have a fire or the fire pot that would be used to ignite this wood in this situation for the burnt offering. The burnt offering is a whole burnt offering. That obviously adds another element in regards to the horror of not only having to cut his son's carotid artery and watching him bleed out, but then to watch his body turn into ashes in regards to what it means to engage in a whole burnt offering, as we looked at Leviticus 1 in the practice of animal sacrifice in that regards. He has then the knife. That's the instrument of physical pain, if you will, that which will take the life from Isaac. And then the wood, obviously on Isaac's back, places a significant burden. This would not just be an armful of wood to put in the fireplace for a couple of hours. It's enough in order for him to engage and fulfill this sacrifice completely in this respect. And he then is going to haul it up to the top of the mountain. It's one thing to carry a heavy burden on a flat plain. It's another thing when you're at an incline. I guarantee you his calves were probably feeling it by the time they got to their appointed place for the sacrifice. And in this vein, in these movements, here Abraham will bear the emotional burden, and he will, if you will, follow God's directed will, and he must, as he has kept it more or less quiet in regards to what's going on here, in regards to Isaac, he still must deal with it, what he is focused to do in this respect. And it is basically at this point where our theological symbolism really takes hold and the significance of Abraham's test is introduced. So that begins with Isaac with the wood on his back, and that is like a condemned man carrying his own cross, according to Jewish commentary, the Jewish Midrash. Just pick up point 11, page 8 of our notes. Now, the near death of Isaac is according to the parabolic language of Hebrews 11:19. We have the New Testament to give us further insight in regards to this test. Hebrews 11, specifically 17 through 19, recognizes that in the test, Abraham and Isaac are designed to be a type, that Abraham fully believes in the test, that his son Isaac is going to die, but that he holds to the doctrine of resurrection, and that coupled with the doctrine of Isaac, that he must carry on the family lineage, the Hebrew race, through marriage and having his own child, that in spite of death, God would raise him from the dead, and indeed, life would carry on from that point on as normal, and God's promises of covenant would be fulfilled in that vein. So that passage gives us insight in regards to the test in and of itself. So 12 in this parabolic type, type where one is a shadow of the reality, not the reality in and of itself. We have a picture of the relationship of God the Father, here represented by Abraham, and God the Son, represented by Isaac, as it relates to the crucifixion. 13, God the Father gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of the world, John 3:16, just as Abraham is ordered to take his only begotten Son and offer him up in sacrifice. So 14, the wood on Isaac's back here represents the cross of Christ, where he bore the sins of the world and where he died physically, sin-bearing. The efficacious aspect of Christ's work on the cross occurred in 3 hours, although he was on the cross for a period of 6 hours, from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. And not until high noon, when the earth became dark, did God start imputing the sins into his body and judging in his body the sins of mankind. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To relate to this experience of his deity rejecting his humanity and the fellowship of God being broken during this period of sin bearing. At the end, he cried out, it is finished. What is finished? Sin bearing. And during that period of time, he underwent spiritual death. That means he lost his human spirit. Where did his human spirit go? It went back to the Father, God the Father. It was Christ's token of absolute righteousness and payment and redemption of getting us out of the slave market of sin, owned by otherwise Satan himself, previous to the situation, and one obviously obtaining the benefit of that freedom. And after sin bearing was completed, his human spirit was returned to him. We know that because he submitted his spirit to the Father, as the New Testament says, and his deity checked out his humanity. Physically, he then died and then was resurrected. So 15, now the arduous task of carrying the wood, etz in the Hebrew is literally tree, and a cross is referred to as a tree in the scriptures. So the arduous task of carrying the wood onto the top of the mount, of course, foreshadowed Christ carrying the cross beam to the place of his crucifixion. So Christ, after enduring the trial and being condemned to death, was made to carry the cross beam of the cross to where they would formally execute him, crucify him in that respect. So 17, the fire, obviously here, symbolized divine judgment. Fire clearly looks to judgment in the Bible. That obviously symbolizes Christ bearing the penalty for sins. 18, the fire igniting the wood over which the sacrifice was placed, eventually reducing corpse to ashes, is then fulfilled in the doctrine of propitiation. It pictures the burning of the corpse, whether animal or human. It pictures the smoke as aroma, a smell that lifts to the third heaven, not literally, but figuratively. And it is soothing to God, satisfying his senses here as it pertains to God's righteousness and justice with respect to the issue of the sin of mankind being taken care of through the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross in that respect. And the doctrine of propitiation simply means that God was satisfied. It is brought out in the scriptures. Particularly, we look at 1 John 2:2 and 4:10 in this respect, equating the propitiation to the work of Christ on the cross. So, the burning of the corpse, ole carbon, all the way to ashes, pictures God's righteousness completely satisfied. There's nothing else that has to be done in regards to the history of mankind for the issue of sin of men being taken care of. The only issue that remains, and has ever been an issue, is man's attitude towards Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross as to faith and then application of doctrine otherwise after the fact. So 19, having prepared the necessary articles for the sacrifice, Abraham with Isaac, the two of them proceed up the steep terrain here together. Yakadah in the Hebrew. It means a union. It looks at fellowship. On their silent trek thus far up the mountain. 20, God the Father, this pictures the fact that God the Father was with His Son, Jesus Christ, during the ordeal of arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And that just as much as any other time during the Incarnation, Christ enjoyed a unique fellowship with the Father. Fellowship from essentially the get-go and throughout the entirety of His ministry, that was unbroken. Not until he became the target for the judgment of God's wrath in his body for sins was that fellowship ever broken. In addition to the suffering that men put upon him and the degradation, humiliation, of going through this ordeal when he's innocent. And the suffering that he endured on the cross, otherwise, that was placed upon him by men, the scourging, all these other things that occurred. These were all sufferings brought to him by men. And then recognizing that God is going to unload on him with his wrath that only God can truly execute. And his body was going to absorb all the pain and suffer for that. In addition to all that, he knew during that period of time his fellowship with the Father would be broken. There would be no fellowship during that time. And that would be obviously a great emotional trial and test for his humanity. To have otherwise, if you will, walk step by step with the Father, submitting to His authority, His directive in all things. And obviously, He's still being obedient. But then to have that enjoyment, the everything that comes with fellowship in regard to Father, to then be remiss, be removed for a period of time, had to obviously bring about much of the literal blood that he sweated the night before in prayer in regards to going to the cross and facing his execution in that respect. Most people obviously only center on the physical aspects of crucifixion. Most Christians don't have any appreciation of the spiritual realities of crucifixion and all that brought upon Christ in his humanity and what he endured in that level in addition to the physical. So all these things, recognizing these doctrines, putting them together, gives us a greater appreciation and why Jesus Christ indeed is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See. So God was with the Son throughout his ministry, that accepting the 3 hours of sin bearing, that's point 21. Only during the 3 hours of darkness from 12 to 3 p.m. was Jesus forsaken, typified here symbolically by Abraham's full intent to slay Isaac, to that looks a type of betrayal, if you will, of his Son. Or forsaking, not betrayal, but to forsaking. To leave him in time of need of life. He's going to take it instead. So 22, one would be hard-pressed to find in all Scripture a more poignant event than that of the two men climbing the mountain in relative silence alone with their thoughts. Again, Abraham perfectly knowing what's going to happen, the command that's been set before him by the Father, by God, and his intentions, and to continue to maintain and muster his faith and determination to carry through with this application. And then Isaac, in regards to otherwise being at a loss, but simply being with his Father and obviously completely trusting in him with respect to going up to engage in this sacrifice in this respect. So obviously symbolically a picture of reality apart from the real thing. There is not probably a more startling vision to move compassion in regards to two believers in time than this particular scenario. 23, they stand in marked contrast. You have Isaac, who is clueless to a certain degree, figuring it out. And then the deep affection of the Father, that his allegiance to God and the doctrine of the soul will provide for him that necessary to execute his Son. 24, in their companionship as they climb the height, the two stand in isolation, kind of separate venues otherwise, even though they're together, one not knowing and then the other one knowing perfectly. 25, as they labored in the climb, the silence ends was broken by Isaac's, "My Father," and Abraham's, "Here I am, my Son." Finally, Isaac determines to speak regarding the situation. 26, where we left off, Jesus obviously had the closest connection with the Father, and the Father with his beloved Son, seen in regards to the exchange of Father and Son's words here. 27, this little exchange now between Isaac and Abraham is subject to interpretation. The question is, point 28, is, quote, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" question, end quote. Suggestive of naivety, to be naive. Is he still completely ignorant in regards to the situation? 29, or on the other end of the coin, is Isaac now settling into reality that he is the burnt offering? He recognizes there isn't an animal. He's got the wood on his back. Is he still completely ignorant to the situation? Or is he putting two and two together? And if you will, fishing for a response one way or the other. 30, now in favor of the latter view, that he is coming to grips with the reality, is the fact that it seems strange that Isaac would bring up this notable omission from the essentials for sacrifice at this late point in the process. You would have thought that he would have brought it up earlier, when they maybe left the house, or at least before they started up the mountain to engage in sacrifice. You don't have an animal. And probably he's been wondering, if you will, more or less along the way. And the closer they get, you can see where he might be drawing some certain conclusions in this respect. So 31, why didn't he make mention of this fact when the journey began? Or at the latest, when they arrived in Moriah and before starting the ascent, as I brought out. 32, by this time in Isaac's life, he was fully apprised of the doctrine of the Abrahamic covenant and his place within that body of truth. Guarantee you, he'd been taught the doctrine. Abraham, we've already had the indications and the clues that Abraham handled himself as a familial patriarch, communicator of doctrine. He is a prophet. So Isaac has been more than adequately informed in regards to the covenant, covenant promises, and Isaac's place in the covenant. So 33, he was a positive, informed believer transitioning into adulthood. He was brought up on doctrine. Guess what? He didn't know anything other than doctrine. You know, I've heard that argument. But people need to get out there and they need to experience. See? They need to experiment in regards to, there's different churches out there. See? This is all that they know. It's all you need to know. If it's the truth, it's all you need to know. See? And, you know, the other argument, people don't end up being well-rounded individuals and thinkers for themselves, implying that we're all robots because we adhere to one shepherd in regards to our life. You just let it roll off your back. When you hear stuff like that, take captive every thought. Isaac knew nothing but doctrine. The early patriarchs, that's the way it was, see, in that respect. And he has the benefit of growing up under doctrine. And by the time he is going into adulthood, you can see an individual that is going to make the maturity adjustment fairly early on in his life if he's not almost already there now. See, you got to consider his part in this whole scenario. He didn't fight his dad. He was silent, just as Jesus was going to the cross. Like a lamb going to slaughter, see. And of course, God, in his omniscience, foreknowledge, knew that this is exactly how it's going to come down the pike. How all this was going to work out. And why he is able to take a test such as this and put it in such a highly symbolic, theological representation of the Father and the Son. Think about that. You're applying doctrine so well in your life, God used you to represent Him and His Son. See? Huh? When you're adjusted to Bible doctrine, you're applying Bible doctrine, you are that representation. Whether it's a test like this or not, whether you'll handle it like this or not, well, that's to be seen. But either way. So 34, knowing all he did, Isaac, and his orientation to the legacy of his father, the least, he totally trusted his father. They have complete trust in regards to his authority in his house, his dad. and the doctrine his dad had. See, it's all basically arguable for it based on the silence of his participation otherwise. And then with the question coming up to give us a clue that he indeed is seeing things that only an astute, discerning believer would probably be able to put together. So he totally trusted his Father, just as the Son, Jesus Christ, trusted God the Father. 35, Isaac was left to surmise the strange circumstance of leaving camp without a sacrificial lamb, whereas Jesus, his humanity, through his own spiritual growth, came to fully understand his destiny. Isaac, otherwise, is just left to surmise what's going to occur. Obviously, he's going to have an affirmative answer here pretty quick, even though the response of Abraham at this point in time still keeps things ambiguous. But it shows Abraham's wisdom and discernment. Don't worry about the physical. Don't worry about the physical. Worry about the spiritual. God's will. See. So 36, this interpretation, going with the latter interpretation, that he is putting it together and that he is at this level spiritually. This interpretation, point 36, explains his willing submission to the act of being tied up and laid on a wood pile without protest. No protest. Doesn't say, well, are we having s'mores or what? No protest. That's orientation, acclimation to authority. No protest. Here's the command. He does it. Doesn't argue. Has complete trust in regards to his authority. The doctrine that the authority possesses. And submits himself, knowing that one way or the other, it's going to work out. 37, what we can picture here of Isaac. Isaac's personality was that of one that was passive, but not one that was gullible. He seems to be fairly laid back, relaxed about things. Relaxed mental attitude. This guy had it. But it doesn't mean he was gullible. It doesn't mean that things were going by him and he wasn't otherwise in tune with the situations at hand. Don't mistake that, those who may be relaxed about life, etc., not having discernment otherwise in regards to things. 38, Isaac indeed had a strong suspicion that something special was in the offing and proceeded forward trusting that his father had only his best interests in view. My father isn't going to do anything that's going to compromise the covenant. Yet he did not know absolutely what was waiting for him at the top of the mountain. Absolutely, he still doesn't know. So 40, Abraham's response in verse 8 is a faith rest response. A faith response. It's not evasive. He's not evading the question. It has design, spiritual design attached to it. Based on all he knew about the promises relative to the covenant, point 40, with special emphasis on the doctrine of Isaac. The example, through Isaac, your seed or descendants will be named. Genesis 21:12, as we saw quoted in Hebrews 11:18. So Abraham's response, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. He's not evading the question. He's just saying, put your eyes where they belong, on God, on this situation. Have you been in a test where someone was in charge and you're completely reliable, relying completely upon them in regards to everything that's going on, knowing that they had their act together and that everything needed would be provided with respect to dealing with the situation in the best way possible? It even implies that Isaac recognized that Abraham would make the better decision between the two, probably. And sometimes you have that insubordinate attitude that comes across that, you know, well, I know a better way, really. As if, you know, the authority's that way isn't the best way. You know, I'm not saying there's not places and times to discuss things. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about true orientation to authority. And there are those kinds that seem to always want to show that they know it all and will have a suggestion in spite of, you know, what an authority is otherwise proposed or leading in such fashion. 41, obviously there was one big detail that Abraham did not know himself, and that was the fact Isaac would be spared. So that's all thrown in the mix. Abraham is focused on cutting his son's throat and burning him to ashes, and then watching God miraculously, if you will, resurrect and bring him back to life. He doesn't know that it's a test and it has parameters. It has limits as a test. And that he's not going to actually have to kill Isaac. So 42, Abraham's response to Isaac's query was prophetic, both in the short term, as we will see, there's a ram caught in a thicket in verse 13 that becomes the substitute for Isaac. And then also long term, and that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Nobody else will, but God will. All right, 43. Now, the New American Standard translation, provide, is literally in the Hebrew, ra'ah, which means to see. And this illustrates God's omniscience or foreknowledge, providing the scenario the ability to symbolically fit the facts. One thing as an adjusted believer we appreciate about God is that he knows all things. He always has and always will be. He always will. He's known all things from eternity past, every minute detail, even every hypothetical situation or circumstance could it ever occur. He knows these things. Now, that's quite a brain computer if you ask me. And because of that, he is fully prepared in regards to all things that occur in life. And therefore, in eternity past, he was able to perfectly anticipate what was needed in regards to this test before Abraham and Isaac, and to make provision otherwise in regards to Abraham dealing with the test and bringing the test to his conclusion in this respect. And he was able to know, Abraham and Isaac, how they were going to act, the volitional choice they're going to make. He didn't cause them to choose this, but he knew that's what they would do. And therefore, he says, oh, this would be a good test, and I'll record it for all eternity. because symbolically it pictures me and my son, Jesus Christ, and Christ going to the cross. So, a lot of people don't like the fact that God knows all things. The deepest, most darkest secrets recessed in their souls and their hearts. As a believer, you're glad God does. He reads your intentions. He reads your motivations. Even if we may fail in regards to execution of things. He knows what's in our hearts. But most importantly, He knows how to make provision, therefore, for us to deal with what we have in our life and to be able to manifest our volition in a maximum way, in a way that He acknowledges and honors. 44, God will provide, becomes the theme for this episode. After the fact, verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. The Lord sees. As it is said to this day, a title that becomes a proverb, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. So 45, the act of providing a substitute for Isaac is the turning point to this story in verse 13. As he is ready to put the knife to his throat, God stops him, and then immediately a substitute is provided. And that, if you will, fulfills the provision part of the test. So God will provide the substitution for Isaac is a focal point in that respect. So 46, the narrative of this scene here then is bracketed by, quote, the two of them walked on together in the Hebrew halak. Shanaim Yekada, end quote, in verses 6b and 8b. They started off walking together, and they kept on walking together. 47, this emphasizes the undivided fellowship between the Father and the Son, leading up to Jesus' efficacious work on the cross. 48, everything to this point strongly indicates that Abraham is in the mode of compliance with a most extreme divine directive. He is determined to follow through with the application. And everything we've seen at this point, he recognizes, but he never loses sight of the doctrine that continues to provide for him his motivation and his courage, etc. See. So everything to this point, point 48 again, strongly indicates that Abraham is in the mode of compliance with the most extreme divine directive. 49, he puts his feeling and deep affection for his miracle son beneath his willingness to do the will of God. You want God to reciprocate in regards to your person in terms of blessing and favor, of embracing in fellowship, then you've got to obviously put out your own effort and put Him first in regards to your life. As we understand the doctrine, or our responsibility to doctrine, there is nothing in life that we are to allow to compromise application of the doctrine otherwise. See, to put God first in our life. How many times do you hear Fundy say, "Jesus, I put Jesus first." Oh, really? Well, let's see all the divine directives, all the role imperatives. Let's line them up and see how many of them you're in line with. You say you put Him first, yet you reject this portion of doctrine, this portion of doctrine. This role imperative. Abraham takes that which is essentially closest to him in life, next to his wife Sarah. And he's willing to put a knife to his throat in compliance with a divine directive. So, it's kind of cool. You see how Isaac trusted his father Abraham. You can see how much Abraham trusted God the Father in regards to this whole test. 50, in all things God asks us to go through, he supplies the wisdom, the doctrine, the strength, and the grace to implement it. Don't ever let it be said, and it won't be in an honest way, that ye don't have the doctrine to deal with the test in front of you. Yeah, you do. Or God wouldn't put you through it. And Abraham, both Abraham and Isaac had the doctrine for this thing. And even the courage, the mental fortitude, emotional fortitude, keep his emotions at bay, Abraham, to maintain determination, to follow through, all these things. God provides. But obviously, you've got to be focused on the doctrine in and of itself in order to truly benefit from what God will and does do for you in regards to your tests. So the doctrine's there, the logistics physically and otherwise will be provided, as well as all grace. The grace being, you know, whatever happens to him, God's got to raise him back up from the dead. Whatever God, whatever is the lot of Isaac, God's got to raise him back up. So 51, in all tests and sufferings imposed upon the believer in phase 2, God will provide a way when a way seems not to be there. Again, as we stated, you know, Abraham's ignorant of the fact that God's going to, he's going to come to a point to the test that he's passed it. And then God calls off, reverses the command. And therefore our tests, we experience suffering. And sometimes it seems like there is no avenue of deliverance in regards to a test. But understand, God knows what's going on, and there is a deliverance. There always will be a deliverance. It's a matter of the test having its intended results of one's continued spiritual matriculation, divine good production, and other things that are associated with it. And as we like to say sometimes, then stand back and watch the mighty hand of God deliver. See, even though you don't know where it's going to come from. Probably go out and hunt wild sheep, rams, all day long and never even see one. And here you are in a particular space, spot, a particular moment of life, and here's one caught in a thicket. You know, right there. Right behind him. So we understand tests have suffering, has real pressure that are part of it. But understand, God will make provision. He will provide a way. Even though we may not be able to see it. 52, when we are perplexed, we press on in faith, trusting God's wise providence over our lives. When a clear answer is not there, that's when you faith rest. Keep the doctrine in front of you. Keep marching on with the doctrine and employing it appropriately. And you trust God the spiritual interest of your life is in His hands, and He will see to it that those interests are met. 53, this is an example, obviously, worth imitating in regard to our own lives. All right. And the next set of verses, 9 through 10, brings us to the place where the sacrifice is to take place. And just a few minutes left before break. I'm going to go ahead and let you go on break a little early. And we'll just pick this up fresh at a second session.